Okay, for those who don't know me, I'm Stephen Kemsley. For those who do know me, I'm still Stephen Kemsley. So, yeah. Right, we've all done things in our lives that we're not proud of, whether they're big or small. And even as God's children, we still make mistakes, some by accident and unfortunately some intentionally. Many of you have been Christians for a long time, and some of you may not have been Christians for all that long. But as we grow in Christian faith, we either grow closer to God, or we can grow complacent, or we can even go stagnant. I know for myself I've gone through all of these three stages at some time or another. To be truthful, I'm still going through some of them. Such is the nature of mankind. But one thing that has stayed unchanged by the passage of time is God's faithfulness and love towards me. Simply put, his undeserved favour. Why? Let me try to explain in a way that you might be able to relate to, especially if you're a parent or if you're someone that has a close relationship with another person. I know as a husband, there have been times when I have disappointed or hurt my soul partner, my best friend. But after 44 years of marriage, we're still together and still very much in love. Why? Because my wife loved the person, not the action. She showed me undeserved favour. That's what helps build a lasting relationship. It's the same with our children, especially when they go through their teenage years. The trials and the hurts they can put us through, it's a wonder any of us survive. But we continue to love them because we see their potential and we wish the best for them. No matter how many times they put us through the ringer, we continue to love them and direct them. Now, if this is our attempt at undeserved favour, how much more is the love and undeserved favour that God showers upon us? You know, I was born into a Christian family, the youngest of three children. I committed my life to the Lord at an early age. A bit hard to remember, it was around 11 or 12. I was baptised at 13. Dad made me wait till I was 13 because apparently that was when I was mature. I don't know, but yeah. Did this mean I was set for life? That I'd made it? By no means. Being a PK, that's the preacher's kid, not the chewing gum, I either tried to be good or bad. I didn't understand that in the non-Christian world they had sort of levels and standards of good and bad. To me, you're either good or bad. So when I was good, I was very, very good. And when I was bad, I was horrid. And yes, you could say I was rebellious at times. My father's not a violent man or an angry man. I can remember one Sunday morning when I was a teenager upsetting my mum so bad that he chased me from the house because I left her crying. And I ran from the house, cursing. I won't repeat the words. I can't remember them, but I know they weren't nice words. Now remember, this was a Sunday morning and my father was a preacher. And he had to get up in front of a congregation and put them first, even though he was probably hurting really deeply inside for what I had done. Did he forgive me? Of course. Did God forgive me for causing one of his servants to suffer? Of course. Did I deserve forgiveness? Of course not. I certainly didn't. Both Dad and God showed me undeserved favour because they love me with an unwavering love, and this in the long run made a better person of me and made my faith stronger. That's what I call undeserved favour.
I'm going to invite Sue up to bring a reading for us. If you've got your Bibles here, it's Hosea chapter 1. Verse 2 to chapter 2, verse 1. But otherwise, you can just listen in. Thanks, Sue.
When the Lord began to speak to Hosea, the Lord said to him, "Go marry a promiscuous woman and have children with her, for like an adulterous wife, this land is guilty of unfaithfulness to the Lord." So he married Gomer, the daughter of Diblaim, and she conceived and bore him a son. Then the Lord said to Hosea, "Call him Jezreel, because soon I will punish the house of Jehu for the massacre at Jezreel. And I will put an end to the kingdom of Israel. In that day I will break Israel's bow in the valley of Jezreel." Gomer conceived again and gave birth to a daughter. Then the Lord said to Hosea, "Call her Loruhamah, which means not loved, for I will no longer show love to Israel, that I should forgive them at all. Yet I will show love to Judah, and I will save them, not by bow, sword, or battle, or by horses or horsemen, but I, the Lord, will save them." After she had weaned Loruhamah, Gomer had a son, and the Lord said, "Call him Loemi, which means not my people, for you are not my people, and I am not your God. Yet the Israelites will be like sand on the seashore, which cannot be measured or counted. In the place where it was said to them, 'You are not my people,' they will be called children of the living God. The people of Judah and the people of Israel will come together. They will appoint one leader and will come out of the land, for great will be the day of Jezreel. Say of your brothers, 'My people,' and of your sisters, 'My loved ones.'"
Thanks, Sue. Now, we heard a little bit earlier that we're about to start a series on peacemaking. I'm really excited about that. It's one of those areas of our lives, conflict. Who's ever been involved in conflict? Don't worry, we all have, of different kinds, but we usually don't like it. We often kind of try and avoid it, or we don't always respond well. But as Robert said earlier, peacemaking actually goes right to the heart of what the gospel's about, and we need to be peacemakers. Conflict can be an opportunity to glorify God and for us to grow to be more like Christ. And so that's why we're going to be thinking about that and some of our growth groups and so on. But I've got a week. John gave me this week and I can do what I want. And so what do you know? I opened up Hosea, and what a crazy book that is. Who's familiar with Hosea? You've kind of heard this before, and we read this passage. Okay, well, even if you are familiar, I'm hoping this will be a worthwhile time, because it is pretty wild stuff, isn't it, Hosea? It's quite outrageous, actually. So let's pray, and then we'll get stuck into that. Father, we thank you. We thank you for your word. We thank you for all parts of your word, including, and in some ways especially, this part right here that we're going to be looking at today. And we pray that you give us clear minds and open hearts to allow your Spirit to speak to us and change us. In your Son's name we pray. Amen. Okay, so I want to start by asking you to think about times when you've been let down. Have you ever been let down? Of course you have, but think about time when you've been let down by someone who you care about or who you love. And I don't know what comes to mind for you, whether it's a big thing or a minor thing. But it's happened to all of us. And not only that, we let others down, don't we? That's what we do. And I really appreciate your words just a little while ago, Stephen, just sharing candidly about some of your own experience in relationship there. I'm sure we all appreciated that. Thank you. But, you know, sadly, this is the nature, isn't it, of people? And it's the nature of relationships, even our closest relationships. Now, having just thought about it, let me ask you again. We'll stop on this for a few moments. When it happens, when people let us down, how does it feel? Yeah, sad. Yeah, true. It hurts, doesn't it? And in fact, the more we care about people, the more we care about the person who's let us down, the more it hurts, right? That's what happens. Faithfulness. Faithfulness in our relationships is just so important, isn't it? It actually goes to the heart of our human existence, being able to trust each other. And, you know, when we think about this, when people do let us down, at what point do we draw that line in the sand and say, that's it, we've had enough, we're out of here? Or we're going to kind of cut you off in some way? At what point, is that point too far? So it is with this in mind, thinking about the things Stephen shared, thinking about what we've been just reflecting on just now, it's with these things in mind that we turn to this book, that we turn to the work of Hosea here. Now, you may or may not know that he was a prophet in the 8th century BC. He's in the Old Testament there. But he's a prophet who doesn't just speak God's message to his people, he lives it. That's right. And, it's this, God uses his difficult personal life to illustrate something of his relationship with his people Israel. Now, Hosea wasn't the only prophet to provide a kind of living drama of God's message for his people, but I'm sure that you will agree, if you know, and then as we open up now, you'll agree that what God asks Hosea to do is particularly outrageous, isn't it? Okay, so what's the context for all of this? We didn't read it before, but chapter 1, verse 1, I'm going to read it now. The word of the Lord that came to Hosea, son of Beeri, through the reigns of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah, and during the reign of Jeroboam, son of Jehoash, king of Israel. Now, what's that mean to you? Maybe not much at first glance. That's okay. But what they do is they provide historical context that tells us that Hosea's ministry was in the latter part of the 8th century BC. Now, the reason that matters is this. Things have been going really well for Israel in the first part of the 8th century BC. God had created this nation of Israel something like 500 years earlier when he called them out of slavery in Egypt. And then he created a covenant, or he established a special relationship with them at Mount Sinai. We know these stories, don't we, many of us? And then there were 40 years in the wilderness where he cared for them to then bring them to this point of coming into this land of blessing that he promised them, the promised land, we call it, don't we? They were his special people. This is who they were. Now, Israel in the promised land, they had had their ups and downs, but overall, they'd experienced the blessing of God. This had been a time of peace and prosperity for them. God had been faithful to them. God had shown himself, if we want to kind of come back to some of that imagery we've been talking about, he'd shown himself to be like the faithful wife, or the faithful husband, or the faithful friend, who never lets his people down, who keeps his promises, who cares for his people. Which, incidentally, is exactly what he's like for us today, isn't he? He's still this God. He has been faithful right through history, but especially through Jesus. And as we remembered in a special way last week, the cross and the resurrection, we're going to come back to this. We'll come back to Jesus, but let's continue on looking at Hosea. So it's into this context that we see Israel's failure to be faithful. Despite God's faithful love for them, Israel had allowed their worship of him to become mixed up in their worship of Baal, which was a cult popular with surrounding peoples. And along with this, of course, all kinds of disobedience. And so if we look at Hosea chapter 4, first couple of verses there, there is no faithfulness, there's no love, there's no acknowledgement of God in the land, there's only cursing and lying and murder and stealing and adultery. They break all bounds. And bloodshed follows bloodshed. So they were doing things like foolishly putting their trust in their king and in their army. And you can read about that in chapters 7 to 10 of Hosea. There was no justice or righteousness in the land. And the prophet Amos, whose ministry was around the same time, wrote about that. So you can read up on Amos there. But in Hosea's eyes, all of these were really just symptoms of the main thing, which was their lack of faithfulness to God, which was expressed most blatantly in their worship of Baal. This is the way Hosea saw it. They were worshipping Baal as though he had been the source of their blessing, not God. So chapter 2, verse 8, we read, "She has not acknowledged that I was the one who gave her the grain, the new wine and oil, who lavished on her the silver and gold, which they used for Baal." So instead of being faithful to the God who had proven his love to them through history, they're worshipping a foreign God who was actually no God at all. Now, I don't know how that sounds to you. How's that sound? Does that make sense? Is that a sensible? No. In fact, I like having you here, Lani. It's good. You can all do what Lani is doing if you like. But I like crazy is a word that comes to mind. Why would they respond like that? But even as we offer that reflection, we realize maybe we sometimes do similar kinds of things. Yeah? You know, when we suggest that we trust or worship other things more than God, for example, money. You know, by failing to be generous to those in need. Or by failing to give sacrificially, as though money has been the true source of blessing in our lives, when clearly God. Or what about when we prioritize our career over God? Or even relationships. Now, unlike Baal, these things can actually be good things, but obviously not when we allow them to take the place that should be held only by God, when we trust or worship them in the way we should really only trust and worship God. And a helpful question is to ask whether our lives actually evidence the fact that we trust and worship God more than these other things. People looking on, would they notice a difference because of who we really trust? Or at the end of the day, would our lives just look like everyone else's? Anyway, let's go back to Israel. The problem, of course, for Israel is that they didn't see things this way. They weren't concerned about lack of faithfulness in their lives. They saw the peace and the prosperity that they'd been experiencing as a sign of the blessing of God. Right, so they'd allowed themselves through this to be lured into a false sense of self-confidence about their relationship with God, that everything's fine in their relationship with God. And I wonder, maybe this is worth some reflection on our part as well. Could this be another warning for us, something for us to consider? Anyway, here we have it. We've got Hosea's message, a shocking message, a confronting into this. He brings a confronting and a shocking message for Israel, delivered, of course, in this confronting and shocking kind of way. So verses 2 and 3 of chapter 1, when the Lord began to speak through Hosea, the Lord said to him, "Go marry a promiscuous woman and have children with her. For like an adulterous wife, this land is guilty of unfaithfulness to the Lord." So you might need to be having some conversations with your children about this later, but anyway, I'll leave that for you. God tells Hosea to marry an adulterous wife. And so in this way, to provide a picture or a metaphor of God's marriage to Israel, to his people. Right? God is saying here, isn't he, in the strongest possible terms, that Israel, that his people Israel, is like an adulterous wife. It's incredible, really. I mean, what a thing for God to ask him to do. It's an outrageous request. The pain that this is going to cause Hosea is going to be great, isn't it? It's going to be very, very costly for him. But then Perhaps that's the whole point. That's the point, isn't it? That we might start to gain some sense, some insight into how outrageous it is and of the sort of pain God experiences when his people are unfaithful to him. You know, you can imagine, can't you, the Israelites having no idea at all as they went their merry way in their sin, in their faithlessness, having no idea at all about the impact of their lack of faithfulness on God. And maybe we're the same. Maybe we're the same. Maybe we have no idea of the seriousness and the impact of our faithlessness, of our sin, in terms of how it affects God. Anyway, we've got God's judgment because he is a just God. God then announces his impending judgment on Israel. Again, it's through Israel, through Hosea's personal life, through the children that are born by his unfaithful wife. So that's in verses 3-9. That Sue read for us just a few minutes ago. I'm not going to read those verses again. You might have them in front of you. But the first child to be born is to be named Jezreel. Now that name has a whole bunch of double meanings that we don't need to worry about too much right now. But essentially the name serves as an announcement of God's impending judgment. Jezreel. The second child is to be called Loruhamah, which means not loved. What an awful name to give a child. But this one serves as an announcement that God would no longer have compassion on his people. Not loved. The third child is going to be called Lo-Ami, which means not my people. Now this is probably the most radical and confronting and shocking of all the announcements, because this is who Israel were. Their whole understanding of themselves is tied up in their identity as God's special people. Lo Ami, not my people. Now elsewhere, Hosea describes the nature of the judgment that's coming. And it's going to be horrific. They're going to be defeated in battle. You can read about that in chapter 10, verses 13 to 15. The land is going to be barren, chapter 2, verses 9 to 13. History tells us that only a few years after Hosea's ministry, in 722 BC, the mighty Assyrian army came in and defeated them, smashed them, and many of them were taken into exile. God is telling us here, was telling them, but it's telling us today, that he is a God who takes faithfulness seriously. It matters. Our love of him, our obedience, our fleeing from sin, all these things. It matters. It matters. He takes it seriously. Every single one of us needs to hear this. Complacency. It's not an option before the holy, great creator, God. So where does this leave God's people Israel? Has his love reached its limit? Remember we asked before, where's our limit? Where's that line that it's over beyond that? Has God's love reached its limit? Have they let him down one too many times? His faithfulness to them through their history, it had been amazing, but is this it? Have they finally done it? Have they blown it one too many times? Is this actually the end of his love for them? Well, again, this very dilemma is reflected in Hosea's lived experience. So we read his saying of his wife here in chapter 2, verse 2, let her remove the adulterous look from her face and the unfaithfulness from between her breasts. You can see the sin is there. Chapter 2, verse 5, their mother has been unfaithful and has conceived her children in disgrace. She said, I will go after my lovers who give me my food and my water. And so she well deserves this response from Hosea. Chapter 2, verse 2, rebuke your mother, rebuke her, for she is not my wife, and I am not her husband. So there it is. And yet, God's grace. Chapter 3, verses 1 and 2. The Lord said to me, "Go, show your love to your wife again, though she is loved by another man and is an adulteress. Love her as the Lord loves the Israelites. Though they turn to other gods and love the sacred raisin cakes, so I bought her. I bought her for 15 shekels of silver and about a homer and a lethic of barley." Can you just imagine? Can you imagine what this would have been like for Hosea? Commanded by God to buy back his own wife, like he was buying a prostitute. Why would God ask him to do a thing like that? Such an outrageous thing. Well, we know the reason, don't we? This is to provide a picture. It's to provide a living picture of what God's love and faithfulness are like. This is how outrageous it is. It is beyond measure. And it is completely undeserved. Completely undeserved. And you just, poor Hosea, right? God demonstrating through his lived experience that he, God, is willing to humble himself, the mighty creator God, not just prophet Hosea, the mighty, holy creator God of all things is willing to humble himself. He's willing to do whatever it takes. Whatever it takes to restore his adulterous people to a right relationship with himself. In fact, this is his greatest desire. Chapter 3, verse 5. We read, "Afterward, the Israelites will return, and they will seek the Lord their God and David their king. They will come trembling to the Lord and to his blessings in the last days." Now, this isn't to say that Israel would somehow completely dodge all of God's punishment, the kind of consequences of their sinfulness and faithlessness. As we know, Israel did fall to the Assyrians in 722 BC with many taken into exile. That did happen. But what God is telling them here, through the drama of Hosea's life, is that this judgment is not going to be the end. It's not the end. Sure, God's punishment is coming. It's coming. But beyond that punishment, he would once again bring them back and restore them to himself. You know, it's worth noting, actually, that God's grace and God's punishment, they often go hand in hand, don't they? Now, that might seem counterintuitive at first, but they're not two separate things in many ways, because it's often through his punishment, and it would be in Israel's case, through his punishment that God's people would come to understand the seriousness of their sin and so return to him. God is gracious and God is faithful all the time, even when it's hard to see. Look back at chapter 1, verse 10, if you've got it there. God's promise to Israel. It says, "Yet the Israelites will be like the sand on the seashore, which cannot be measured or counted. In the place where it was said to them, 'You are not my people,' they will be called children of the living God." God's promise. There is no limit to the love and the faithfulness of God. Hosea shows us this in a particularly radical and powerful way, through his message and through his lived experience. But you know, even more than that, we know this, don't we? Because we know how this promise of future restoration that Hosea spoke so many years ago has been so incredibly and amazingly fulfilled in Jesus. He has kept his promise. We know, as those in Hosea's day could never have even imagined, the forgiveness, the new life, the fresh start, the restoration that has been made possible through the cross and through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And not just for Israel, for all people. You know, Paul the Apostle, he understood this when he quoted out of these words in Hosea in his letter to the Romans. You can look it up later, chapter 9, verses 25 and 26. But there it is, in Jesus. Let this grow our understanding of Jesus and what God has done for us through him. In Jesus, unfaithful and unworthy, could we use the word adulterous? People like you and me are invited into relationship with a holy, faithful, creator God of all things who loves us. It was so good earlier, wasn't it, hearing Stephen sharing out of his experience of love that is bigger than our failure to do the right thing. Can you share these kinds of stories with each other? Because knowing the faithfulness of God in our lives is something that we've all experienced if we're Christians. I mean, just to be one of his people, we know his forgiveness, don't we? But share the stories, because these are the main things. This is the stuff that really matters. This is the heart of things. Let's give life to each other by sharing our experience of the undeserved faithfulness of God with each other. Hosea shows just how outrageous God's faithfulness to us is. Surely we're going to want to be faithful to him. Yeah. Let's pray. God, we want to thank you. We feel so inadequate sometimes in our real understanding and sense of what you've done for us, but we thank you. We feel for Hosea. This is terrible, but we thank you for the message that he brings through his life and through his words that you have brought to us through him, that we might gain some glimpse of your incredible love and faithfulness to us. Father, help us to be changed by this, and help us to be people who are good at sharing your loving faithfulness with others, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.